want to begin as I did this morning, and that is to make mention of the fact that I am recording these lessons and making them available to all of you that may miss a lesson or two, that you can go back and listen to the lessons that have been presented. And so if you have access to the internet and you are familiar with that, you can go to this address and you'll see the various lessons that we've presented thus far, even including this morning's lesson I've already put up there, and you can listen to them in that way. A lot of people here aren't on the internet. That's fine. Just let me know, and we'll help you in getting an audio CD to you of those that you need so that you can listen to them. Again, we want everyone to be as informed and knowledgeable about what we've been looking at as can be, so that as we go forward, we can make the kind of decisions as a congregation that we need to make. As we talk about the subject of elders and of the need to appoint elders in this congregation too, and that's why we are presenting these lessons. And on Sunday evenings of late, we've been talking about the qualifications for those that would serve as elders. We've presented three lessons thus far. We'll present this one tonight and one more next week. We'll finish them off. And some of them take more time than others. Tonight, we're only going to look at one. And that'll tell you a little bit about, there's a lot involved in this one. So we'll try to cover it as best we can. But we've talked about, I think, 16 other qualifications before the one we look at tonight. And there's still, again, a few more that we need to look at. Qualifications of those men that would serve the congregation in the position of an elder or a bishop, overseer. So we need to know what those qualifications are so that when we are making our decision about a congregation, as a congregation, about whether we have been qualified, that we'll know what we're doing. And so that's why we're looking at these lessons. The one qualification that we're going to address ourselves to tonight is that he must rule his house well. And it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5. I've got different translations of some of the wording there. Let's take a moment and read those verses in full and another passage in Titus that we'll add to it as well in a minute. But first of all, in the King James rendering, 1 Timothy 3 verses 4 and 5, I believe that's what I have here in front of me, says, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" And as you can see, there are different translations. The King James and American Standard, both that I use, the American Standard normally, both have "ruleth well his own house." But here are some other translations that has "manages his own household well." Or Moffat, in his translation, "manage his own household properly." And all of those are good translations of it. And just sometimes considering different translations can be helpful in understanding what it means. But the other passage in Titus 1 and verse 6 also adds in the listing there pertaining to this, "having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." The American Standard says much the same, but it says "children that believe" instead of "having faithful children." The New American Standard Version says "having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion." The New English Bible, "children who are believers, who are under no imputation of loose living and are not out of control." And then Moffat, "children who believe and who are not liable to the charge of being profligate or insubordinate." And so again, there's some help that can be seen in looking at the different ways that they are worded. Now, from these two passages, I want us to take just a few minutes to look at some words, eight different words that are used in these verses. And just in a very brief fashion, but hopefully that'll give us some help as we go forward. And the first word that we want to notice is the word "own." He had said there that he is to rule well his own house. And the word "own," the Greek word says pertaining to one's own, what is one's own as opposed to belonging to another, denoting ownership. And so the brother who we're talking about to be an elder, he's got to have his own family. It's not enough that he, maybe lived, at home for an extended period of time when he's, much, much younger siblings were being raised by his parents. Well, that's not him ruling in his own house, whatever other circumstance we might think of, he's got to have his own family that he has been seen to rule well in. And if he cannot be seen to have ruled well in his own house, then again, he is not qualified to serve as an elder. He's got to have his own wife, his own children, whether they be by birth or adoption. But also the word house itself. It means a house, race, lineage, household. And I like this, the inmates of a house. I thought that was a little funny. The inmates of a house. All the persons forming a family. And I think we would understand it that way. He's to have his own household of people. His own wife, his own children. That he is the one who is ruling over that household. And that's the next word I wanted us to talk about. And that is the word ruleth. Which means to set over, to be over, to rule, to superintend, to preside over. The household that is his, he is to preside over it. He is the one who is in the position to rule in that household. And these passages, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, where Paul, in talking about the church, he uses the husband and wife relationship to illustrate some things about the church. We can still learn about husbands and wives there. He said, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." He's the head of the wife. At the start of the next chapter, in chapter 6 and in verse 4, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord." Both as husband and as father, he is in a position of rule in the home. He is presiding in the home. And we are to view his position as husband and father in determining whether, again, if he is capable of ruling in the house of God. And so he has responsibilities that are to be there, and we're to see how well he carried out his responsibilities there, to see whether he ruled well, whether his house was well ordered, under control, as these other words will even indicate. There is the word children. Children, the word children means, well, children, offspring, descendants, without regard of sex. And so the brother must have children. He's got to have offspring. And again, I don't think it's required that they be biological offspring. He needs to have children who are either his own, or that is by birth, or through adoption, and that he has raised the children that he has ruled over as a father. And so he is to have children. Whether he's to have more than one child or not, we will look at that at a later time. There's the word subjection. And again, we're just going over these quickly. But the word subjection, Thayer says, the act of subjecting, obedience, subjection. The act of subjecting. The brother who would be qualified to serve as an elder is one who has to rule over his household in such a way, rule over his children in such a way, that they willingly submit to him, his wife as well, willingly submitting to him because of the manner in which he has conducted himself as husband and as father. It needs to be considered whether the children are being obedient to what Paul said in Ephesians 6 and verse 1. Remember in Ephesians 6 and verse 1, Paul said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Well, we need to consider whether those children are obedient to their father, whether they have ruled in the house in such a way that they are willingly obedient, willingly submissive to their father in all things. If they're filled with rebellion and constantly refuse to submit to their father, constantly refuse to do as he directs them to do, then it may well be an indication that he is not qualified to serve. It may be that he has failed in his position of ruling his house. Not necessarily, but perhaps it is indeed clear that would be the case. Another word we need to think about is the word faithful. As some translations have it, he's to have faithful children, or the other translations have believing children. And the Greek word means easily persuaded, believing, confiding, trusting, One who has become convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. The followers of Christ, having Christian faith. All of those phrases used to describe what is meant by the Greek word here. We'll just say for now that he's to have believing children. He's to have faithful children, believing children. And again, we'll look at that at a later time. There's the word riot. They're not to be accused of riot or unruly. The word riot, the disposition and life of one who is abandoned, recklessly debauched, profligacy, dissoluteness, debauchery. Well, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the exact same Greek word is used by Peter. 1 Peter 4, notice in verses 3 and 4. Peter said, "For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lusts, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." So Peter speaks of some sinful activities here, and he says that they are the excess of riot. They think it's strange that they'll not join them in those activities, that they'll not run with them in that excess of riot. Well, the man who would be able to serve as an elder cannot be one whose children are guilty of such reckless living, of the kind of activities that are described there in 1 Peter chapter 4. If they are known for such rioting, then he is unqualified to serve, not having ruled his own house well to guide them away from that kind of an attitude and that kind of a life. But then also that word unruly means not made subject, not made subject, unsubjected, that cannot be made subjected to control, disobedient, unruly, refractory, confused. And so again, the children, they are to be in subjection. And if they are not in subjection, if they are unsubjected, if he is not ruled in such a way that they willingly subject themselves to him, then indeed he may not be qualified to serve as an elder. Now from all these translations and these things that we've looked at, there are four things that should be seen to be required of the man that would serve as an elder. For one, he must have his own family, as we saw with the word own. He must have his family well ordered under complete control, as indicated by the words and phrases we've seen. He must have children, and he must have children who are Christians. And we'll explain that more in just a few minutes. But he is to have children who are Christians, it would seem to me. In looking at these verses in 1 Timothy and in Titus, we need to remember what Paul said the whole purpose of this qualification is. And that was found in verse 5 of 1 Timothy 3. "But if a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" We must remember that that's the purpose of the qualification. If that's the purpose of the qualification, then that ought to settle some of the questions that arise over some of the words and the phrases that are used in this qualification. If we'll just remember that what he's after, what the Holy Spirit is after, is a man who knows how to rule in the house of God, and we can know if he is able to rule in the house of God by whether or not he has ruled well in his own house. The Holy Spirit has specified for us, God through his word has specified for us the means for him to obtain the experience to be able to rule well in the house of God. And that's in the environment of his own home. And as he rules over his wife and over his children there, he is learning how to rule in the house of God as well. Basically, it's been argued that the Holy Spirit has provided this quality or this qualification for a couple of reasons. For one, to give him the opportunity to learn how to rule in the house of God by the experience of ruling in his own house. By ruling in his own house, he learns how to rule in God's house as well. But also to demonstrate and to prove to all in the church that he has the ability to rule well in the house of God. If he has ruled, if he has reared his own children well, then that is helpful and proof that he is qualified to rule in the house of God. Now let's step into the deeper end of the pool. Let's look at some of the difficult questions that sometimes arise surrounding some of these verses. And we'll raise, first of all, the question of whether the word children means one or whether it requires two or more children. Must he be the father of multiple children, or will one child suffice for him to meet this qualification? If the elder is not required by God to have more than one child, then for anyone to bind more than that on him is to bind where God is not bound. And if, in fact, he is binding more than one, then for us to promote and to appoint a man who has only one would likewise be equally wrong. And so we need to look at this and come to a conclusion as to what the scripture here is requiring. I want you to consider that the word children is used in a lot of other places in the Bible. And that seems to be the place where the problem arises with some, is the word children. Children can mean more than one, but it can also mean just one. And we see it used that way throughout Scripture. And so being the fact that the word child and children are used interchangeably suggests to me that indeed the man with just one child would be qualified just as much as the man with many children. But consider some of these passages. In Genesis chapter 21, and verse 7, Sarah is talking about having born a son. And she said, "Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should give children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age." How many children did Sarah have? She had a child. She had Isaac. And that was the extent of the children that she had. But she says that she herself had borne children. She used the word, the plural word, when in fact she had only borne a singular child. They are used interchangeably like that. In the New Testament book of Matthew, chapter 22 and in verse 24... Matthew 22 and in verse 24, they come to Jesus saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. If she have no children, or if the brother had no children, then his brother, the remaining brother, is to take his wife and bring up seed for his brother who has died." Well, if the plural word children forbids the singular child, then if you don't have two or more children, then you haven't brought up seed, and this would be the matter there. But I want you to also notice back in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, don't lose your place in Matthew 22 if you want to compare them. You know, in Matthew 22, verse 24, he's referring to what Moses said. Well, go back to Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5, where it says, "If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her." And so we see in Matthew, Jesus using the word, or they who were talking to Jesus, using the word children in quoting from Moses. And in Deuteronomy, we see the word child used. Both Moses and Matthew were writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in one place, the Holy Spirit guided them to use the singular word, and in the other place, he guided them to use the plural word. That doesn't mean there's a contradiction. The plural children in Matthew 22, verse 24, indicates the singular, That is found in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5. And the singular child in Deuteronomy 25 verse 5 means the same as the plural in Matthew 22 and in verse 24. Again, they're being used interchangeably. We go to the book of Acts. We remember the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and the first gospel sermon that was preached. And they said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter tells them what to do in Acts 2 and in verses 38 and 39. Peter said unto them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." He used the plural word children. Does that mean that the promise of salvation, the promise of remission of sins, and the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is only given if we have more than one child? Again, you know, it's they're used interchangeably. Now let's go to the book of 1 Timothy. Again, we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter, 1 Timothy 3, where Paul is giving the qualifications of one that would serve as an elder. And there in verse 4, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity." We'll just skip over two chapters. In chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, and in verse 4, in the same context of what Paul is saying, he uses the word children again. 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 4, "If any widow hath children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety toward their own family and to requite their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God." He's talking about who the church can help, who might be in need. If a widow is in need and she has children who can take care of her, they are to take care of her, and the church isn't to be burdened in that case. But what if she only has one child? Is the church not to render any help to her because she only has one child and doesn't have children, the plural verb, the plural form of the word? Skip on down a little further, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5. He said, "Let none be enrolled as a widow under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. If she hath been brought, if she hath brought up children, if she hath been hospitable to strangers, if she hath washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she hath been hath diligently followed every good work." So she cannot be enrolled as a widow if she hasn't brought up children. And to use the argument being used in chapter 3, that would mean at least two children. Well, I obviously don't hold to that position. In Proverbs 22 and in verse 6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Singular word used. In Ephesians 6 and in verse 4, the last one here, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and the admonition of the Lord." But it's okay if you only have one. No, of course not. And I don't really think anybody would argue that. The words child and children are used interchangeably. And so it seems clear to me that from the way that the Holy Spirit uses the words children and child in Scripture, that a man who has only one child is qualified in this particular qualification to serve as an elder just as much as one who has many children. I don't believe that there is a difference here between them. If he has proven his ability to rule well in his own house with however many children that he has, then he would be qualified from this standpoint. I think there's one other thing that needs to be remembered, and I said it a few minutes ago. The point is not numbers. I was referring in that statement to something else. I'll get back to that in a minute. But the point here is not their numbers. The point is not their numbers at all. The point is, what kind of children are they? How well has he done in ruling his house? And that has nothing to do with the number of children that he had. Whether he had one or ten. How has he done? Are his children guilty of riot and unruly? That's the question. Not how many kids they have. If he has children who are guilty of riot and unruly, he's not qualified to serve. whether that's one or whether that's 10, that's not the point. That's not what's important. And so those are my feelings about the matter. That when it talks about children here, that a man that has just one child, he has children. You know, if we were to say, everyone come to the front who has children, if it didn't matter how many kids you had, you know, you'd come if you had one child, because we have children. We recognize that in our everyday language, and that's the way it's used here as well. Well, let's go on to other questions. Must he have children who are Christians? Must his children be Christians? And in a sense, I've already answered this, but there are basically two positions on this, two ideas that are espoused among brethren. Some would simply say that it is requiring that the children be trustworthy and that they be reliable in their submission to their father. They're to be faithful. And the word faithful can mean trustworthy. And so there are some that hold the position that that's what's being required when it talks about faithful children. But also, of course, the idea that they are to be Christians. And I think I've already made it clear. I think it would have reference to this second position, that indeed he is to have children who have been obedient unto the truth. And in fact, the word faithful, you know, that carries the idea of being full of faith. Faithful. Yes, they're full of faith. And so children that believe and faithful children, I think, are saying basically the same thing. So when the Bible, one brother pointed out that when the Bible uses the term believer or believing without qualifying terms, it always means an obedient believer who has complied with the terms of heaven to be a Christian. And that's what's being described here. That they are children of this man who have done what is required of them to be Christians. And so that's my conclusion on that. That the brother must be a father who has already gained the experience of leading others to Christ, of furthering the borders of the kingdom of God because of the way in which they've ruled in their own house and leading their own children to to reach that point where they chose to become children of God. No doubt their example was a great big part of that as well. Must every one of his children be Christians? And I'll go ahead and give you my answer. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Now, it certainly seems clear that he has to have at least one child who is a Christian. And ideally, all his children would have obeyed the gospel at that time already, showing clearly his ability to rule well in his own house. But is he unqualified if he has four children? Two have been obedient to the gospel of Christ. Two are not yet to the age to obey the gospel of Christ. Is he unqualified? If you say no, he's not unqualified, then you're agreeing that not all of his children have to be Christians when he becomes an elder. But what if he has four children and one of the four has not yet made that decision? They're old enough to obey the gospel, as we might think of being old enough, and yet they've not yet made that decision. Is he unqualified because one out of four did not obey the gospel? Not necessarily, in my view. We've got to remember that some will reject the truth regardless of the kind of example and the instruction that one may be given. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, God spoke about Israel as his children. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 1 verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Jehovah hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Even God in raising up children, and they chose not to obey him. That may happen to us. We may do everything right in raising our children, and some of them may decide not to become a child of God. And so in a family that has more than one child, if one makes that decision, it's not necessarily proof that he's not qualified to serve as an elder. It might be, but not necessarily so. What if his children die? He has proven his ability to rule well in his own house. The congregation has recognized that. His children were obedient. Just go ahead and make it easy, and they are all obedient to the truth. But then they died. one or all of them died. Does that disqualify him from serving, from continuing to serve as an elder? How do we know when a man is able to take care of the church of God? Well, when we see him showing by his actions that he knows how to rule well in his own house. How do we know when he's able to rule in his own house? Well, when he's done the job. When he ruled well in his own house. When his children were submissive and obedient. And obedient even to the Lord. And we can see and know then that he is qualified to serve in that capacity. Now, after he's done all of that and proven to the church that he has that ability, and we have appointed him to serve as an elder in the Lord's church, and his children die, does that take away the fact that he had ruled well in his own house, that he had proven himself in that respect? It doesn't take it away at all. And so, I would say again that I don't believe that it would necessarily disqualify him from continuing to serve as an elder. What if some of his faithful children become unfaithful children? Would that mean that he should step down from serving as an elder? In other words, they have grown up, they have left home, they've been living on their own, and they have made some decisions and become unfaithful in their service to the Lord. I'll answer it this way, that I think we need to consider why they became unfaithful. I think it needs to be considered whether such unfaithfulness on the part of the children was the result in the way that they were raised, or whether it was the result of their own choices and decisions. Back in the book of 1 Samuel 3, in 1 Samuel 3, and verse 13, 1 Samuel 3 and verse 13, it says, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons did bring a curse upon themselves, and he restrained them not." They were the way they were. Those sons were wicked men because of the way that they were raised. Their father restrained them not. I think we would need to ask the question of whether the man has children who are unfaithful because he did not restrain his children, because he didn't rule well in his own house. Or, and in my mind, if the moment they leave home, they quickly fall away from the Lord, that might be an indicator that indeed they didn't do their job well of raising their kids. That he didn't do well in ruling well his own house. But if years go by, maybe even decades go by, and they become unfaithful to the Lord, does that necessarily mean that he did not do his job right as a parent? Not necessarily. Because we put ourselves under influences all the time. We make a choice to be in an association with someone or be in some environment that has an impact on us that causes us to lose our faith. And that doesn't speak to his qualification to serve as an elder at all. And so I don't believe that necessarily he would be disqualified just simply for the fact that he has a child who has become unfaithful. It might disqualify him. Again, I think we need to consider why they became unfaithful and whether it's because of the way in which he had reared his children or whether it was because of their own choices and decisions that they made later on. If he has one or more children who are unfaithful to the Lord, we should ask a couple of questions. We should ask, are they unfaithful children? As unfaithful children, is that indicative of the way in which he ruled in his house? And even if he does rule in his own house well, is the man's influence affected by the unfaithfulness of the child? Is the community, for example, going to bring reproach upon the church or speak against the Lord's church because here we have this wicked person's father serving as an elder when it was all because of their own choices and decisions? Those kind of questions he would need to ask, they would need to be asked to determine whether or not he ought to continue to serve in that capacity. Okay, we've gone over a lot tonight. But as I've said, we've got some more things we'll look at in our lesson next Sunday evening and draw this aspect of our studies to a close, looking at these qualifications. The point is not, my mission is not to look at everything that could be looked at, to examine every argument that could be examined, because brethren are full of arguments, pro and con, and all sorts of things in regards to the qualifications of elders, but we're trying to consider some of the things that are said and try to give answer to some of those things. I hope that you'll take these comments, these studies, as ideas for you to study, things for you to think about, and you to pull out your Bible and study it for yourself. And I did even mean to mention earlier when I was mentioning, having placed the audio of these lessons online for you to go get. Well, if you have access to that, don't forget to click the link at the bottom to go to my website, and there you can also find some articles, some outlines, the outlines, in fact, that I'm using in a lot of these lessons. They've been there for years, and so you're welcome to go and peruse that material as well for even more information on some of these things. But we'll again conclude this part of our study in our time next Sunday evening. We don't want to end tonight without taking a moment to appeal to those who may be in the audience who need to respond to our Lord's invitation to make your life right in His sight. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, there's never a better time than the present. And if you've not been living like you should, you become an unfaithful child of God, then we need to see you make things right in His sight. We want to encourage you to do that very thing, to do that now, while together we're standing, while we're singing.